Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Our joy and our delight. Amen. We meditate today on the first lesson. It's from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, the first half. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he is coming here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one, dearly redeemed family of God. In his epistle, the inspired writer James tells church people, highly religious church people, that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And then you have John in his first epistle, John the gospel writer, but 1 John says that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So what's Saul's problem? He's a Jewish rabbi, and when we first find him here, he's breathing out murderous threats. He's just breathing out murder against all the Lord's disciples, men and women. Saul should have known better. As a Jewish rabbi, he studied under Gamaliel, one of the most famous of the Jewish rabbi teachers. Gamaliel taught Saul of Tarsus the Ten Commandments and all the law of God. He should very clearly have known that God's commandments say you shall not murder and you're not supposed to oppress and persecute the helpless. as a Jewish rabbi, he should also know Isaiah and the prophets, like Isaiah chapter 53, where it was clearly foretold that the suffering servant of the Lord was supposed to be crushed by God for our sins in our place. It was all planned. And that suffering servant, after being crushed under God's justice, would be brought to life again. That's what was supposed to happen. And here is Saul breathing out murderous threats against all the people who just believe that. Do you realize that sometimes the most dangerous people in the world are the most religious? Is this really anything new? And we're not just talking about the other religions. Sometimes the most dangerous people in the world are the people who only take part of this word and then go crazy on that. In fact, it really comes down to, what do you see with these eyes? Can you, with these eyes, but not just see what's physical, but see with the eyes of faith? So it's really a question not just for adults, but it's for you children too. What do you see with your eyes? Are you a problem or are you a blessing? It all comes down to this question before us today. Can you see Jesus? Can you see Jesus? Before he died and rose again, before he ascended into heaven, Jesus told his disciples something very clearly and very simply. We have to hear these lessons again and again, relearn it year after year. Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So it was what the Lord Jesus predicted would happen, that the world would hate his followers. But do you suppose even the smartest of the disciples would have a clue that someone would be so filled with hatred as Saul of Tarsus? You look back a chapter in Acts, back to chapter 8, really back into the end of chapter 7, where one of the Board for Lay Ministry members, or a council member from their church, it was actually a layman who was the first Christian martyr after Jesus. His name was Stephen, and he had just preached a sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 7 about how these Jewish religious leaders had crucified their own Messiah because they did not listen to God's word through their great famous prophet Moses. So what does Stephen get for that? A lot of stones on the head, right? They stoned him to death. And who's watching the clothing of all those Jewish religious leaders that rolled up their sleeves and stoned Stephen to death? It's this young man named Saul of Tarsus. He's basically their coat keeper, and he was giving approval to the death of Stephen. He totally thought Stephen should die. And all except the apostles were scattered, because then Saul went to work trying to hunt down the men and women who were worshiping Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord God. And he was so violent that all the Christians fled from the city of Jerusalem except for the apostles. And all the lay people scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And Saul began to go destroy the church, and going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison until he basically was done with Jerusalem. And then he had another idea. He would get letters from the Jewish religious leaders to go to foreign cities. So about the distance from the Twin Cities here to Alexandria, 140, 150 miles, is Damascus. That's how far from Jerusalem to Damascus. Still the city there, very ancient city. But there were a lot of Jews in Damascus and these synagogues. And so Saul is on his way. He's going to hunt down the men and women. Can you imagine being here worshiping and all of a sudden somebody breaks into our worship and they've got government authority to take the men and women away in chains just because of what you believe? So don't you have to ask, what is his problem? How can anybody be so bound up in this hatred and unbelief against a guy that he insists is dead? Think about this. This is insane anger. If you really think Jesus is dead, why are you so angry about him? Why are you so upset if people want to say he's alive? What difference does it make if he's really dead the way you say he is? How can anybody be so blind? So not so many years ago, I ran across another prophecy that puzzled me, because we just talked about Jesus as the suffering servant. And in Isaiah, typically the suffering servant is Jesus, but the servant of the Lord is not always Jesus. And in Isaiah chapter 42, these are the words I read that I wondered, who is this talking about? He, in the earlier part of Isaiah 42, is talking about the servant of the Lord as Jesus. But then he gets to verses 18 and 19, and he says, "Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see, who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord?" And I'm thinking, who is the Lord's servant here? You know what I discovered as I read farther? The context here says this is God's people. These are the church people. And it's not talking about hypocrites, unbelievers that come and pretend they're Christians. It's actually talking about people who are believers in ancient times and modern times, that we are blind. How can that be? Did you ever have a depressing time in your life where you forgot the good news? Where you were just so down and out, you just felt so hopeless, like there was no way out of the situation that you were in. Everything in your life that you had counted on as something solid and helpful was stripped out from under you, and you basically feel like you are alone and helpless. And then you feel hopeless too. You're kind of like one of those dry creek beds in the desert that just dries up. In Israel, they call those a wadi. A wadi is a dry riverbed. And when the desert is dry, it's hot, deadly, and if you don't have water, you die. You know why we all get like that? Because we're blind. Without a continuous supply of the good news, the gospel being poured into our hearts from word and sacrament, we just dry up inside. And the harder you're working for people you love, whether that's at work or whether it's for your family, when you're pouring out like that constantly to help others, you're going dry. So when do you suppose the old evil foe, the devil, is going to attack you? You know what one of the hardest weeks of the year is for me? Week after Easter. Does that sound hypocritical? It shows my blindness. I got home Easter Sunday, lay down, and slept good 2 or 3 hours. Went to bed normal time that night. By the time Monday morning came around, I had been 12 or 13 hours of sleep. Kind of like some of you guys feel like if you've gone on an extended trip up north, you know, you fly in someplace and you're out fishing and hunting or whatever, and then you finally come back, you feel like you need a vacation to, you know, rest up from your vacation. And I'm not complaining. I would not trade places. I love Lent. I love Holy Week. I love Easter, but it is exhausting. And after the body catches up on the rest, there's still the soul. And after pouring out like that, when do you suppose the devil attacks? All the little things that normally don't bother me are coming back, and I need my dear sister in Christ, that I'm thankful to be married to remind me of some of the things that I tell you. That you just really need to keep your focus on the Lord and let him deal with these things because you're tired. Emotionally and spiritually, it's all poured out like that. And this is true of all of us. We are the blind ones, and we are the ones who need the continuous water of life from the Lord. Otherwise, we just dry up. And this is really true of us as a synod, too. Sometimes I'll make a comment. You'll hear me say how grateful I am for the blessings I've had in the Wisconsin Synod. This is the third church body I was in by the time I was in seventh grade. So by the time, you know, the family was joining, I was very clear on where we had been and why we were in the Wisconsin Synod. And I couldn't understand in my early years why my father had been a pastor in other Lutheran churches. My biological father never had a good word to say about the Wisconsin Synod. In fact, he made me go through his catechism class the same time as the Wells pastor took me through his. So I had two back to back, and my dad had two or three times as many passages as those Wells. And none of this fill in the blank like I give the kids. I have to apologize to the kids at New Life sometimes. I'm sorry my tests are so easy. Because what we had from my dad actually were 6 to 12 passages. You would have a question, and then it was just total recall to fill in whatever passage matched that question for application. I remember at SEM thinking that those would have been very difficult for SEM students. But that's what it was. And of course, you learn that. But then I asked why, you know, what's the problem with the Wisconsin Synod? He would make comments about this or that was wrong, but never really anything specific. And I was kind of parroting that, and my pastor back home, my Wisconsin Synod pastor, heard me say things like that. You know what he did? He kindly took me aside, and he wasn't defensive at all. He said, you know, if you know of errors, if we know of errors in the Wisconsin Synod, it is our responsibility to point those out from Scripture so that we can change. Isn't that interesting? So he then specifically asked me what I was talking about with these errors, and I couldn't come up with any. I have seen them over the years, though. Yeah, errors in the Wisconsin Synod. You know what happens? I remember in summer quarter one year, one of our dear professors at the seminary, highly respected, was telling us that comments were made by Christians in other church bodies about something we were doing at the time. It's really immaterial what that doctrine was. But this professor in our seminary said, you know, they're right. According to Scripture, we're leaning too far this way or too far that way, and we need to correct this because this is what the Scripture says. Now, what's the authority? Some years ago, a couple of our laymen here saw something that one of the Wells groups in the Twin Cities, again, it's immaterial which one it was, they were doing something that was contrary to Scripture. So we went together. We sat down together. We showed them what the Scripture said. You know what they did? They listened. They changed. Self-discipline to listen to the Word of God is a gift of God's grace. It's the whole difference between a flaming unbeliever, a Saul of Tarsus, who's out to destroy the church because you've got this religious idea so zeroed in your head. You're just sure you're right. Sometimes the more sure I'm right, the more wrong I am. You ever have that problem? But we pray for this grace of God that he will not leave us in our blind unbelief, our foolish ideas, our ruts like the monster truck that keeps dropping the big wheels into these huge ruts of human opinion, and you just can't get out of that. We all need, as David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Isn't that what the Lord says? That gift of God's grace is what God gave Saul that turned him into Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles. God could have, with the power that knocked Paul to the ground and made him blind for 3 days, God could have just pulverized that man. And everybody would have just said, you know, he deserved it. No fair-minded person would ever object to God destroying Saul of Tarsus for what he was doing. But God wouldn't do it because he wanted to be merciful. So he made him blind. To the point where somebody else had to lead him. Imagine someone so full of himself like that and so sure he's right that he is calling the shots, even among all the national leaders and all the government leaders, and now the guy can't even find his way 10 feet down the road. He can't see when he opens his eyes. And for 3 days of that blindness in the city of Damascus, after they lead him there by the hand like a little baby, he didn't eat or drink anything. Because he realizes, I just heard from the one I thought was dead. Christ is risen indeed. And I'm in big trouble. So you are a disciple in Damascus. You got your family. Okay? And you know that this guy is coming to arrest men and women. You're afraid, you know, what's going to happen to your family. And you're praying about this, and all of a sudden you hear this voice, Ananias. You know, you can't picture, there's no cameras there, so we don't know exactly what happened, but you can just imagine Ananias, yes, Lord, because this didn't happen all that often. So now the Lord tells Ananias to go to the man who just was coming to arrest you and everybody you know, all your loved ones in the church, and take you off to prison. That would be kind of like the Lord telling in the Second World War, someone with one of those big yellow stars, you know, a Jewish person, to go and tell Hitler one thing or another. You don't want to see him, right? So I can totally understand why Ananias would just pipe up and say, it's almost like, Lord, haven't you been watching the news? Don't you read the papers? I've heard these reports about what this man has been doing. He came here to arrest everybody that follows the way. The way is the way to heaven. Jesus is the way. And everybody that wants to follow him is going to be led off. And you want me to go and talk to this man? Remember Moses at the burning bush being told to go back and talk to Pharaoh? Remember Jonah running the other way, paying for the ship's fare to get away from the Lord and going to Nineveh? This is what the Lord's prophets did. They did not want to go. And Ananias pipes up, Lord, you know, and then the Lord won't have it. The Lord says, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You know why Saul of Tarsus turned Paul the missionary was willing to suffer what he suffered for the name of Jesus? Grace. He was so impressed with God's undeserved love, getting through to him and converting him, turning him around, and giving him, instead of these bound up blind eyes of unbelief, he gave him the joyful eyes of new life. So that scales actually fell off his eyes and he was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he was now one of God's own. And for the rest of his life, he's just so grateful. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write 13 letters of the New Testament from Romans all the way to Philemon. And if you look at the introduction to those, he again and again says, grace and peace to you. And he calls himself Paul, the servant, the slave of the Lord, chosen by God's will and not by his own will. Over and over again he says that because he's just so impressed by God's grace. There's power in that grace. There's power for Christians in your normal lives. Go back to that time when you thought it was hopeless, or maybe now. Sometimes when I'm in a situation where I can't figure out what's wrong, much less ask the Lord how to solve this. You ever have one of those? I don't even know what's wrong. I don't know how to put my finger on this problem. But you can go to the Lord who knows everything and say, Lord, you know the problem. And you can make streams flow in the desert. In your marriage relationship. Or an estranged child. Or a parent. Lord, you can make streams flow in the desert so that these difficult times that is impossible for us to solve, suddenly the Lord sends the rain up in the mountains or the snow comes down and that pack starts to melt and the water flows through the desert. And this is the time of year, the Southwest, the desert just blooms and blossoms. The fragrance is wonderful and that becomes the fragrance of your life instead of the way it was before. grace and mercy of God that impressed Saul, turned Paul, because his eyes were open and now he could finally see Jesus. And this has powered Christians to do things that were just absolutely remarkable. Did any of you in the latest issue of Forward in Christ, or Wells Magazine, see the installment by Daniel Witte for Grace? I just wanted to share with you the story about Robert Thomas. During the time when the Americans were having their Civil War, Robert Thomas was a missionary. But he died at age 27 trying to bring the gospel into Korea. The way Korea is now, especially North Korea, was back then too. Very isolated. The government did not want foreigners. But the Lord, through the gospel, touched the heart of Robert Thomas. So in 1863 or thereabouts, he went to Shanghai with his young bride, expecting their first child. And within 5 months, she died. The baby died with her. So Robert Thomas was distraught, you know, sad, as you would be in grief. He became then a customs agent in Shanghai, China, in order to learn Chinese and Korean, because he still had a plan. Even though it was illegal for even businessmen to go into Korea, he was ready to go. Now, this is right about 1863, Civil War in America. In 1863, the Korean government killed 8,000 Korean Roman Catholics, just slaughtered them. That's what's going on in Korea. So after he learned his Chinese and Korean better, Robert Thomas got on a ship that was basically illegal. He was going to go do business in Korea. And it was going to sail up a river, and he was going to get off and give out Christian pamphlets and information all along there and then get back on the ship and sail up the river. And he had been in Korea before, so he knew what he was getting into. Guess what? The ship ran aground. The Koreans attacked with machetes. The sailors were able to hold them off for 2 weeks because they had firepower and cannons, sidearms. But after 2 weeks, the ship caught fire. The sailors are trying to swim to the shore. The Koreans in the boats are hacking them to death. Somehow, Robert Thomas, still holding his copy of the Bible, made it to shore. And then they caught him. Reports vary about how they actually killed him, whether they were beating him first and then just finally beheaded him. But while they are killing him, Robert Thomas is shouting the name of Jesus. Jesus. So he dies at age 27, no church, no converts. But one of the executioners took his Bible home, used it for wallpaper, ripping out pages, gluing them up on the wall. People from all around came to read his walls. And a nephew read the gospel on the walls of the executioner of Robert Thomas, and a nephew of one of the executioners became a Christian pastor. Do you know that today there are more missionaries coming out of Korea than any other country except the United States? That was one of the missionaries. He was the second missionary to Korea. 30% of South Korea, Christians. This is how the Lord works and how the power of God's word through Paul the Apostle, who wrote those epistles, can work in the heart of even a missionary, and why with these new eyes that God gives us, these eyes that can actually see Jesus, we're constantly looking with the eyes, the joyful eyes of new life. We look at the cross and we see again and again how he, with his precious blood, washed away my stubborn blindness, my foolish ideas, my dumb opinions, and especially when they're angry ones. And he washed all that away with his holy precious blood, not only for me, but for the whole wide world. That means everybody in my family too. Just washed it all away. And then these eyes keep on looking at that empty tomb, and he's not there because he's risen. He's risen indeed, and that new life flows into us as it flowed into the disciples and Paul and missionaries like this, and you as missionaries where you live, you keep looking at that, and it's just amazing. These new eyes love the way God changes our hearts so we can actually listen to correction and be thankful for it. And even learn to say, it's not that hard, I've had a lot of practice, I am wrong, or I was wrong. It's good to practice that, especially in front of your kids. Sometimes in front of classes I've had to say that. I was wrong. God is right. He's always right. And we, touched like this and seeing Jesus, cannot just be content to send other people as missionaries. We just can't stop telling people ourselves. So that here in this place where God has planted us, we have a whole part of the harvest field where we need to reach in to the neighborhoods where we are, and we're trying to do that. It's wonderful when people come from some distance. It's more important that we reach the neighborhoods close to where we are so that God will continue to bless, because we've got a question for people. Can you see Jesus? Let me show you with my words and my deeds. Christ crucified and risen, indeed. Amen.